Well, we are continuing today with our introduction to the Mosaic civil laws. 2 weeks ago, we began with perhaps a slightly unusual sermon, maybe not something we normally do, but it was a discussion about the nature of a nation. I asked you, what is a nation? I argued that more or less a nation is a group of people who have covenanted together and therefore have political power, including particularly the power of the sword. Now, there are other things we could probably add to that definition. We could say that they have to occupy some kind of territory. If they don't, you're not a real nation. We could also say that there might be some nations in which some of these aspects are not as distinctly seen. For example, although we don't really have true monarchies anymore, they tend to be more as just kind of like a symbolic monarchy. Still, we would say a nation can have a monarchy and still be a nation as long as there is some kind of form of consent among the people to, you know, submit to that king or the nobility or something like that. And so the particular form of each nation will vary somewhat. And we could still say that some are better than others. But generally speaking, a nation is a group of people that have covenanted together and therefore have political power, and in particular, the power of the sword. Well, after this, we discuss then the nature of the political power that nations have. And this is a really important discussion. Clearly, nations have power and authority. And this power is from God. They have no authority apart from God. And yet, since they have authority, if you resist a legitimate government authority and a legitimate law, Paul could go so far as to say you are resisting what God has appointed, and insofar as you're doing that, you're even resisting God, right? However, we must carefully distinguish that the authority and power that nations have is a ministerial authority. It's the authority that a servant has from their master. And so nations may propose, they may legislate laws, right? And yet they only have power to do so because of God's magisterial authority, the master who has given them authority to do so. Now, insofar as those laws stay within the scope of God's purpose for the nation, for the state, and insofar as they are in agreement with God's law, then yes, they are genuinely binding. And to resist them is to resist God. But they are ultimately binding because of God's authority. He, as the Lord of all nations, has given particular nations a ministerial authority to enact and legislate laws. Well, that is where we ended last week, and I specifically ended with the question, like, okay, if this is all true, how do we know then what God's law is for nations? If we as citizens of the United States are to vote for people who enact God's laws, they must to some degree, or else they're not legitimate laws, right? How do we know what God's law is? Where is it revealed? Now, I will go on to, I kind of intimated this, I will argue that this is revealed partly in the Mosaic civil laws, but partly also in natural law. And we're going to get into that whole discussion, which is like this internet fire right now, and we're going to grab the bull by the horns and not mention people by names, and it's going to be a whole lot of fun. We will get there. Even before we can do that, though, we still have to answer some more preliminary matters, okay? The reason why we have to do that is because it is very likely that perhaps even some of you, when you hear me say things like enacting laws of God in America, you kind of maybe scratch your head and go like, yeah, but like what about church and state? Like, what does that mean? Like, aren't, well, yeah, but we're the church and I'm a Christian, and where does that fit, right? And so what we want to do first, I'm sympathetic to those concerns, What we want to do first, though, is kind of establish a framework, and we're going to look at the doctrine of two kingdoms again. What I gave you last week by discussing nations and then the church was essentially a very brief delineation of the two kingdoms of God, the common kingdom of the nations and the redemptive kingdom of the church. I wasn't using those terms, but that's what we'll see. And once we kind of have that broader discussion, not mixing the kingdoms too closely together, neither separating them too far from one another, we'll be able to kind of find where the boundary is and how we can talk about things like that without losing the distinction between church and state, which is essentially the distinction between the two kingdoms, right? So that's what we will be doing today. So let's go ahead and begin that now. What I want to do is further define the two kingdoms of Christ, what I mean by that. Now, the idea behind this, what we see in Scripture, is that Christ is the head of two different kingdoms, or as some people put it, a twofold kingdom. It's kind of the same distinction. It's a classic Reformed distinction for understanding how Christ is both head of the church, but also God and ruler over all things, okay? This idea is that Christ is the head of two different kingdoms, and the nature and prerogatives of these kingdoms are different, and the way he rules in them are different, and yet in important ways, they also overlap, okay? They're not entirely separated from one another, and so we need to find that boundary between these two kingdoms. So let's first begin by discussing the first kingdom, which we would call the redemptive kingdom of Christ, which is nothing more than the church. Now, you'll notice I specifically use the term first kingdom there, and I meant that not just that that's the first one we're going to be discussing, but that in a sense you could even call the primary kingdom, or what we might call the ultimate kingdom, because that kingdom will go on forever, right? Nations in this world over which Christ is king, they are penultimate. The church is ultimate, okay? And Reformed theologians have explained that Christ rules over both kingdoms, and yet he rules over the common kingdom ultimately to subserve the purposes of the redemptive kingdom, okay? He still rules over both, but there's this kind of subserviency of the one. Now, with the church, the first kingdom, we need to see that although Christ is the head of both of these, he rules over them in very distinct ways, okay? With the church, when we say that Christ is king of the church, we mean he is our redeemer king, okay? Redeemer king. For example, all throughout the Old Testament, we see it as the job, and even now, it's the job of rulers and kings to protect their people and to fight their enemies. Even the president of the United States is the commander-in-chief, right? To defend against enemies, foreign and domestic. That's very true of a chief and a ruler of our redemptive kingdom. However, the way that Christ did this was by dying on the cross. His victory is a victory over the enemies of this kingdom, and yet the enemies of this kingdom are Satan, sin, the world, and death. Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 through 14, that God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. So in this redemptive kingdom, to be a member of that, you're speaking of redemption, you're talking about forgiveness of sins, which is not true entirely of people in the common kingdom, or by virtue of the common kingdom, right? Consider John in Revelation 5:5. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now that's king language, right? Son of David, save me. Jesus is the king. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And yet, how did he conquer? Well, as you continue to read Revelation, you see that the lion is also a lamb that has been slain. And it is by his blood that he has conquered. And it is also, we shall see, by the blood of Christ that martyrs have conquered the world as well. This is why Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Christ is saying, not that his kingdom isn't in this world in a sense, right? We are living in the common kingdom right now, and this church is, we could say, an outpost of the redemptive kingdom. But what he's saying is his kingdom is not of this world in that they have different natures, right? One is redemptive. We engage in warfare, kingdom warfare for Jesus, and yet this is a spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So it is a genuine kingdom, and yet not the same in nature as the common kingdom. And so Christ rules as Redeemer. And in this, then, we see that the redemptive kingdom is simply the church. That's important to note because sometimes I've heard people reject two kingdoms. And what they'll say is, well, I believe my faith should impact all of my life, right? I don't know any two kingdom author who denies that or does not say that in any way. I find that to be somewhat of a caricature, or I have found in some places that maybe people have not actually read a Two Kingdoms author like David Van Drunen or somebody like that, but they would never deny that your faith impacts every aspect of your life, right? Now, what I will say is this, and we will criticize some Two Kingdoms people. Some people speak in a way that it sounds like that, and they have kind of what I would call a weak Two Kingdoms theology, and that needs to be dealt with. But that's not a problem inherent in Two Kingdoms theology per se. Just as someone might take the doctrine of justification by faith alone and then conclude that licentiousness is fine, and then the Roman Catholics go like, see, this is the fruit of your doctrine. No, not necessarily. They misunderstand it. And there are some unhealthy versions which we will criticize, quite frankly, and they need to be criticized later on as we go through this. But all Two Kingdoms simply is distinguishing the church from the world. Like, if you reject Two Kingdoms, you lose a distinction between a church and then a photography club that is full of Christians. Like, this also becomes the kingdom. And some people kind of speak that way, that the kingdom encompasses like banking institutions and universities and things like that. Well, it's full of kingdom citizens in one sense, but you don't want to say that that is the kingdom. This here, Sovereign Joy, is this a church? Yes. Is it the kingdom? Yes. How do you know? We see the keys of the kingdom exercised. We see the ordinances of Christ our King being executed and followed. We see sometimes people being handed over to Satan as we exercise the keys of this kingdom. Christians might make up a university, but they don't use the keys of the kingdom in that sense. If they expel a student, they do not hand that person over to Satan because they have no authority to do so. It is not a church, okay? So all we're doing is please don't say it's saying your faith does not impact all of your life. It's simply saying this is a church and this is not, and you need that distinction. It's a really helpful distinction, okay? Consider, for example, that this kingdom is equated with the church in Matthew 18. Jesus tells Peter, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the kingdom is simply the church, okay? And we could say the universal church, and then it has a local, visible application in particular congregations, okay? Now, on the one hand, there is still overlap, though, between the citizens of the two kingdoms. All of you here, if you're a member of this church, you are considered we could liken you to a citizen, then, of the kingdom of Christ, his redemptive kingdom, okay? And yet all the members of this church are also citizens of the United States as well, right? There's overlap. Now, not all citizens of the United States are members or citizens of heaven, and yet some are. So there's overlap between the two kingdoms. This has to be the case to some degree, that it can't be entirely the world because of the redemptive nature of this kingdom. Listen to how Paul describes those who are citizens of the redemptive kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Those who are in the kingdom are washed, sanctified, and justified. And so you don't want to blur that distinction, or else you... The only way then to deal with that is to have some... No criticism of our Presbyterian brothers, but to have some sort of twofold division of the covenant, interior and exterior, which we do not have, right? Now, that being said, we do also believe that Christ is king over all nations. It is his common kingdom, okay? There's even a way in which we can affirm that Christ is the Lord of the United States of America. If we really wanted to push that even more, we could say, in a certain sense, America is a Christian nation insofar as all nations are under Christ and he rules over them and is their undebated king. Or, well, they debate him, but he is their true sovereign ruler, whether they like it or not. Now, we don't mean by that that Christ is acknowledged as Lord of America or of all nations. He's not, as 30 seconds of the news will tell you, right? Nor do we mean that he is Lord of America or any other nation in some redemptive sense as he is Lord and King of the church. And yet, by virtue of being God, Christ is Lord of all nations along with the Father and the Spirit. It's his because he made it, right? As Abraham Kuyper says, there's not one speck of dust or part of the earth where Christ does not say mine, right? And yet the way he says mine is different. He does not say that redemptively. One day he will in the new heavens and the new earth, but not yet, right? Now, there's a ton of passages we could look to corroborate this, particularly the Psalms. They often talk about God being the most high over all nations. But perhaps the most interesting passage is in the book of Daniel. So turn with me now to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Verses 29 through 35. Daniel 4, 29 through 35. This is a fascinating passage because God gives a pagan king a reality check about who really rules over all the earth. This king was, in his own day, as far as earthly kings go, he was very much king of kings and lord of lords. This is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which, at least for most of the world in that time, was the uncontested power, the greatest nation, and one of the greatest empires that's ever existed in the world. And yet, God gives Nebuchadnezzar a hard reality check and shows him who actually is the true king. Beginning in verse 29, it says, "At the end of 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?'" Let me just tell you, let those words never come out of your mouth, brothers and sisters. That's like, this is foreshadowing. Something bad is going to happen right now, okay? "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Do you know why Joe Biden is the president of the United States right now? Some of you need to be careful right now, right? I know what you're thinking. He's president because Jesus put him there. And in due time, Jesus will remove him, as he will remove the ruler after him and after him. Why? Because the whole world is Jesus, belongs to Christ. And he gives it to whom he wills, and he takes it away from whom he wills. And he has every right to do so because it's his. He is the Most High. Let us think then about what this means that Christ is king over both kingdoms. First, since Christ is king of both nations, that means that he is magisterial lawgiver for both kingdoms. This means that when we speak of a division of church and state, or really a division between two kingdoms, we are not speaking about a division between one kingdom, which is under God's jurisdiction and authority, the church, and another kingdom that is not under his authority and jurisdiction. Both are under God's jurisdiction and law. We do not hold to a one-kingdom theology, but a two-kingdom theology, and Christ is king over both. In this sense, and I guess to be a little provocative here, I would caution against using this term because you'll be misunderstood. You could say, in some sense, we advocate theocracy. Theocracy? Really? Yeah. Theocracy just means God is the power and authority. Kratos just means power or rule. Krator is ruler. Christ is the ruler over America as he is over all nations. Is he not? Now, I don't mean by that what is often thought by that, rule by religious clerics, that we will appoint an Ayatollah as Iran has. In fact, we can see that in the ministerial form of government, it can be a republic, and there can even be unbelievers who serve in that government, and yet it is still Christ's kingdom, and it never gets away from that. And it's ultimately his authority which is binding. This is a very important distinction to make for the following reason. It means there's no such thing as neutrality even in the common kingdom. Though we use the term common, we don't mean neutral by that. And I know no two kingdoms author who advocates that. I've often heard that, but I've never read anyone who says that. Now, by common, again, we mean non-redemptive. But that does not imply neutrality, because Christ is king over the common kingdom as well. Now, we will come to similar conclusions with people who are not Christians, such as atheists. In that sense, there is agreement between us. The atheist will agree with us that murder is a bad thing, generally speaking. And yet, if you ask them why murder is bad, they'll have a different answer from us. If you ask the Christian why murder is bad, we don't appeal to some sort of neutral law independent from God. Murder is wrong because man is made in God's image. And even when we appeal to natural law, we do not conceive of natural law as something independent and neutral, but God's law revealed in nature. It is simply God's law in nature. Now, the atheist will hear that and will cry out with a loud voice, they're tearing down the separation of church and state, but that's not necessarily true. Rather, we're giving a reality check to the atheist who's in denial that he's in God's word or in God's world. I'm sorry, you're in denial, but this is still Christ's kingdom, and his law applies. You may not like that, but that's not particularly our concern. And yet the atheist sees that as tearing down the separation of church and state. It's not, right? Now, note carefully, the atheist himself does not believe in neutrality. You have to remember that, if anything, they think of us the way we conceive of them, right? The Christian is living in a delusion, right? Just as we say the fool says in his heart there is no God, so also they say the fool says in his heart there is God. Oh, Christian, you're living in the world of science, and your laws can only apply insofar as science gives us permission to do so. They're not neutral at all. When they say murder is wrong, they appeal to whatever kind of theory of common good it is that they appeal to, right? But it's not neutral. It's entirely apart from God. It has nothing to do with God, and yet this is God's world. This is why, on the one hand, brothers and sisters, and hear me carefully when I say this, there's a lot of rhetoric against what is called Christian nationalism, which is really very empty and vain. Now, there are times when some people speak of Trump like he is a godly, Jesus-loving man. And there are these ways in which people blur things. And I've heard ministers like, oh, I heard this one preacher, this Bible came from Scotland, and it was the Bible of, like, have you guys ever seen that YouTube video? No, maybe? You just don't have enough Republicans in your family. And it was like, and then it finally made its way to Trump, who's this godly figure. I have no confidence that that man knows Jesus. Let me just say that. Someone once asked him if he's ever asked for God's forgiveness, and he says, I've asked forgiveness for nothing I've done in my life. Christ says, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Okay? We need to not try to, like, baptize Trump, and that is, yeah, like, that's a weird Christian nationalism thing that I don't want to be part of, okay? And neither should you. On the other hand, what is termed Christian nationalism may simply be Christians standing up for justice and righteousness and trying to put righteous laws into place, but this in no way means they're trying to turn United States into a church, right? We're simply saying to atheists, although you reject God, you still live in God's world, and his rule for all nations still applies to you, whether you like it or not. But that is not to tear down the separation between church and state. Okay? Now, let's make some distinctions here. There are certain laws which Christ, as king of the church, has only given to the church. Okay? They do not apply to the world, common kingdom. So, for example, it is a law of Christ that those who enter into his redemptive kingdom be baptized by immersion upon profession of their faith. That is not something we require of members of the common kingdom as members of the common kingdom, and in fact, we forbid that. If we were to somehow, that would be to establish a national church, and that's, once you do that, you can't be a Baptist anymore. You've already conceded infant baptism, right? But Christ has only commanded that to those who are in his redemptive kingdom. And so we forbid that to people who are outside of it. Furthermore, there are some laws which both kingdoms have in common, namely the moral law, and yet the way that they exercise their authority in dealing with those breaking of those laws is very, very different. Okay? For example, if a citizen of the United States steals something, ideally the state will deal with that person through our legal system. Now, unfortunately, in our day, we don't have anything like legitimate laws of restitution, which we'll look at. There's some great things in Moses which can give us a much healthier alternative than to incarcerate the entire world. Unfortunately, we don't have laws of restitution, and so the way that people pay for their crime is in a correctional facility. And yet the state does deal with thieves in a manner, okay? And note also, it deals with them at the point of the sword. Now, I'm not saying we execute thieves for thievery, but we will force them into a correctional facility at the point of a sword, or rather, at the barrel of a gun. And correctional facilities are guarded by men with guns. It's essentially the use of the sword. But ask yourself this then, okay? We're not to conflate the two kingdoms. Since theft is punished by the common kingdom, we know we're not to mix the two kingdoms. Does that mean that theft is left unpunished by the church? If a member of Sovereign Joy were to just commit Grand Theft Auto on a Saturday, we don't discipline that, because that is something that's the law of the common nations. Don't mix the kingdoms. By no means, right? You will be dealt with one way or another. Now, we do so by disciplining, and this discipline is very different from how the world enforces the same law, and yet we still enforce and deal with stealing, right? Now, we must carefully note, we do not discipline those who are outside of the church because they're outside of the kingdom, okay? Just as we might say in one sense that, you know, America has no right to go ahead and have a judge sentence a Canadian citizen or a Mexican citizen in their own country to, like, prison or something. Well, no, you don't have jurisdiction over them. They're not a citizen of your nation. So also the church has no jurisdiction for its own authority over those who are not in the kingdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother, calls himself a Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, or we could say thief, not even to eat with such a one, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, right? Because he's the king of both kingdoms, right? Purge the evil person among you, quotes. Nevertheless, for those who inside the kingdom steal, the church will discipline them, and in some ways, it might actually look very similar to how the state deals with someone. Let me explain. If a Christian is repentant, we would not cast them out of the church, and yet it would be a stipulation and condition of their repentance that they make restitution for what they have done. In many ways, just the same way as the state can force someone with the sword to make restitution as well, although, again, we don't really have laws of restitution in our nation. The difference between the church and the state is that if a Christian does not repent and continues on, they won't make restitution, they're in denial, we don't enforce them to go somewhere or do something at the point of a sword. Rather, we use something far more powerful, the keys of the kingdom. Okay? Perhaps it might be like, oh, this is weaker than the power of the sword. It's actually the opposite. A judge hands a criminal over to a jailer. A church hands an unrepentant Christian over to Satan. That is far more powerful than a sword. And you could even say maybe we have the sword of the word if you wanted to make some, you know, real comparison there. And so there are ways in which the laws of both kingdoms overlap insofar as the moral law of God applies to both kingdoms. Furthermore, there is an overlap to some degree in their members, right? All the members of this church are citizens of the United States. Not all citizens of the states are members of the church, but there is overlap, okay? Now, someone who I think is very helpful here, I think he's very, very helpful, is Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch Reformed theologian of the 1800s. Let me just say this as a caveat. Abraham Kuyper is a two kingdoms guy. I don't know if you know that. Sometimes he's kind of held up as an antithesis to two kingdoms theology. He's a two kingdoms guy. That might surprise some because the language he uses at times doesn't seem to go that way. He'll often talk about a biblical theology, a biblical understanding of even things like politics. Once you start talking like that, it kind of sounds like you're stepping away from natural law. And he also doesn't explicitly use that language. Historians have suggested why this is due to his context. But if you read him, it's pretty clear he's actually operating within that historic Reformed Two Kingdoms framework. For example, he even advocates the use of natural law for the state. And he rejects the notion that we only use the law, the laws of Moses, to determine laws of the state. Now, we will go on to talk more next week about theonomy, and we'll distinguish our position from that. And so I'm going to give a quote which kind of, it shows in one sense Kuyper rejects the thesis of theonomy. I will say his wording here is a bit harsher than I myself would use. I have benefited greatly from theonomists, and I think most people personally, most Two Kingdoms guys who claim that theonomists are crazy, crazy people, right? That's how they'll talk sometimes. And they'll say, I hold to natural law. And you go, do you now? Tell me, what does Thomas Aquinas say about natural law? And then you actually read, oh, it's actually what you might think is crazy in theonomy, you might actually find also a little bit crazy in natural law. And that's, again, because you think natural law is the humanistic environment you live in, and it's not, okay? So don't take this as a bash. Again, I want this to be, I really, as I said 2 weeks ago, I want this to be more light than heat. But listen to how Kuyper explains this. He advocates the use of natural law. He speaks of the scientific discovery of the laws that rule the law of nations. We'll talk about this 2 weeks from now. We're a ways out, but he talks about this. He even says that some people in his own day misunderstood him as advocating only the use of the civil laws of Moses. Okay? Now listen to what he says. Again, he says kind of stronger terms than I would like, but I'm just trying to show he himself is operating in a two kingdoms framework, and he still uses both the civil laws and natural law. Okay, he says, this is how some mistakenly think we reason. However, the opposite is true. Calvinism has never supported this untenable position, but also opposed it with might and main. A state polity that dismisses and scorns the observation of life, meaning natural law, and simply wishes to duplicate the situation of Israel, taking Holy Scripture as a complete code of Christian law for the state, would, according to the spiritual fathers of Calvinism, be the epitome of absurdity. His words, not mine. And that's true if you read how Calvin and others will speak of it at times. Okay. Now, again, my bigger difference with theonomy is more epistemology than maybe our conclusions. And we'll look into that more. But notice that Kuyper, on the one hand, can speak in very strong terms of how we also use natural law. He's very much a two kingdoms guy, but then he'll also talk about a Christian commonwealth, and he'll advocate a Christian commonwealth. He was actually a fascinating figure. He was a theologian. He established a university, the Free State of Netherlands, the Free University of Netherlands. It's something in Dutch. I don't know what it is in English. But he even ran for parliament in the Netherlands to show, like, Christians, you can engage. And he even was the prime minister. He was the head of state of the Netherlands for a period of time. I would just say that goes to show you Two Kingdoms is not at all opposed to a vigorous engagement with the world in all aspects of life, whether you're talking about education, science, technology, politics. You can still have all that within a two kingdoms framework, and it's not at all opposed to that, although some people speak that way, and we'll deal with them in a second. What's also interesting about Kuyper is he's also not postmillennial, as we understand that term. Now, in the 1800s, postmillennial often encompassed what is all-millennial now and postmillennial, but he is not what we would consider today to be a postmillennialist. Postmillennial simply means Christ returns after the millennium, which I myself, as an all-millennial person, agree. We are in the millennium now. Christ will return afterwards. But he's better categorized really as all-millennial, and yet he has a very, very vigorous engagement with the world, and I think that argues that we should as well. We can have a robust engagement in the world. On the other hand, while Kuyper could speak of a Christian nation or a Christian commonwealth, he was utterly opposed to the idea of Christendom, the idea of a national church, and in fact, he advocated and sought the disestablishment of the Dutch Reformed churches in the Netherlands. He didn't think they had any right to be receiving funds from the state. That was Christendom. And yet he still argued for a Christian commonwealth. What does he mean by that then? A nation that is populated largely, there is much influence of Christians. In many ways, he speaks of a Christian commonwealth as really the zenith and highest thing that can be achieved in common grace, because it will only be achieved by those who are redeemed and renewed in their mind and heart by the Holy Spirit, right? So he's not saying it's somehow becoming redemptive, but in many ways, it's only the redeemed who can take it as high as it can go as the common kingdom. And that's what he means by a Christian commonwealth. And in that sense, honestly, I'm not terribly opposed to even speaking of a Christian nation and things like that. In the terms he uses it, I'm fine, as long as we define our terms. Now, Kuyper could make such a distinction because he made a distinction between the church as an institution and the church as an organism, okay? In other words, the church as an institution is gathered, worshiping Christ, exercising the spiritual authority of Christ, and carrying out the ordinances of Christ, okay? In this sense, the church is apolitical. The only political figure that should really be spoken of from this pulpit is Jesus Christ the King. The pulpit is for heralding Christ. This is for the means of grace. It is for giving and unfolding the gospel of Christ to the church to strengthen them. That is the purpose of the pulpit. Now, we may pray for our nation, pray for our leaders. We might even pray that God will raise up godly leaders in our nation. You could even pray that he would remove ungodly leaders. And yet, strictly speaking, the pulpit is apolitical in that sense. Now, the church as an organism is the church as it is comprised of individual Christians who are also members of society and citizens of a nation. Can they be political? Absolutely. And in some sense, it's not only inescapable, but they ought to be, to some degree, okay? It's unavoidable. It is perfectly acceptable for Christians to work even for a political campaign, to run for office, and that is by no means to blur the two kingdoms, okay? Nor is it to somehow raise the common kingdom above the redemptive kingdom. It's simply to be a citizen of both. Now, let me here give you an example of a weak version of two kingdoms that kind of drives me up the wall, and I do not advocate it at all. I don't think this is inherent, again, to two kingdoms, but it is prevalent among some, I think, for some reasons. But let me give you an example. I have a good buddy, a good godly brother. I don't think he's listening, so I think we'll be okay today. Loves Jesus, much holier than I am. And if he's listening, this is not meant to, I love him. This is what he did. He posted something online that I like wrestled with, like, no, I should respond to it. And I'm like, no, I'm trying, like, just No, life is not internet debates. Get away from that. But I wrestled so hard to not do anything because what he said drove me up the wall. Okay? He reposted this thing in which this guy said something to the effect of, the Apostle Paul does not seem overly concerned about government overreach. The Apostle Paul does not seem overly concerned about government overreach. And then it was like the emoji of the guy like this, and then fire, like this is fire. And I was like, that is not fire. Part of me wanted to respond and point to the place in Acts where Paul's about to be whipped by the Romans. And he says, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And I was like, see, he gets concerned about government overreach sometimes, right? But even if Paul never said that, the implication itself is faulty, okay? The Apostle Paul does not seem overly concerned about government overreach. The post is suggesting that if you are overly concerned about government overreach, or you could say anything, you are not following Paul. You're putting far too much hope in this world, in the common kingdom, and not in the kingdom to come. At least I think that's the implication behind it. The problem with implying with that is you're implying that if Paul didn't talk about something a lot in his epistles, he must not have been overly concerned about it, and therefore we shouldn't be either. Okay? There's two problems with that. First of all, Paul's writings are holy scripture, and they are unfolding the mysteries of the gospel. That's the purpose of the New Testament writings, for the faith of the saints. He opens the epistle to Titus this way, speaking of his apostleship. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. That is his purpose as an apostle. His writings are not political discourse, nor are his writings mathematical or scientific or educational discourse. They have as their object Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay? This brings us to the second problem. There are a lot of things, in addition to the gospel, that Paul doesn't talk about you should really, really care about, okay? And if that's your litmus test for what is important, and nothing is important that Paul doesn't seem overly concerned about, I don't think that's you're going to be in trouble pretty soon, okay? There's a sense in which you could say, Paul doesn't seem overly concerned about ending slavery in his writings. You could even say, you could talk about the great evils of the Greco-Roman world. Pedophilia was rampant. In fact, it was legal, totally legal for the most part. Paul doesn't seem overly concerned about ending that because he doesn't mention it. Of course he was concerned about those things. He's an apostle. Those things are wickedness, right? And yet we don't read his epistles to determine the only things that were important to Paul. He is an apostle, and his writings are holy scripture, unfolding the gospel. Okay? Now, Paul's driving purpose is to plant churches, and I will concede that, but you have to think about this in two ways. First, Paul was called to be an apostle, just as some Christians are called to be pastors, and that is their calling. Okay? For example, if I were to leave the ministry to go into politics, I would feel as though I am abandoning my duty and my calling from Jesus Christ. I would feel like that's a dereliction of duty for me, because my calling is to be an elder of a church, okay? That was true of Paul also. Politics was not an option God left open to him. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel," because he's an apostle. But for some Christians, it is an option and perhaps even a calling to run for office, just as we could say it's a calling and an option for people to be doctors, police officers, nurses, teachers, etc., right? There are those for whom that is an option. Now, their greatest passion should be the spread of the gospel and planting churches, just like Paul. And there could be a way in which they love this common kingdom more than the redemptive kingdom, but technically speaking, engagement in the common kingdom, even at politics, is by no means to somehow love this world and have your ultimate hope in it, nor is it to somehow lose the difference between church and state or something like that. In many ways, if Christians, if they don't engage with the world, with the common kingdom, it's a dereliction of duty, because I don't know how you can love God and your neighbor by totally cutting yourself off from the world. Now, I know on the one hand, I think why some Christians speak as my friend did, because quite frankly, it's incredibly daunting to see where we're at in our nation and to think we shall now politically campaign and make a difference. And I think some people are finding their ultimate hope in the redemptive kingdom, which is good, but the way they speak kind of speaks as though you shouldn't do anything, and I think that's bad. But it's true. It can be a very daunting task to think we will, as Christians, affect good laws for our nation. Let me give an example of this. You're all Texans, so you'll love this, okay? Being a conservative politician in California sounds like one of the most pointless things you can be in life. Am I right? Texans are like, oh, brother, yes, amen, right? Why? And it's going to take a lot of hard work and a lot of everything and like a miracle from God to turn that ship around, right? There was a guy who ran for Congress in a district in L.A. A couple years ago, and people were telling him, like, why are you wasting your time? You're going to lose. You know you're going to lose. And he said this, and it like blew my mind. He said, I know I'm going to lose. Like, what? Why are you running? He says, because I will first of all create an opposition. I may gain a few hearers. And then the next time I run, I'll be able to gain a few more hearers. And then maybe 10 years from now, I or another conservative might gain this congressional seat. And there's a sense in which we can't just give up as Christians on the world, even though it's like, man, this it's going to take a lot of work, right? You can't just give in to despair. And so, yes, we should find our hope in the kingdom to come ultimately. Our hope, thank Jesus, is not turning America around, because we may never see that happen, right? It may never happen. Some kingdoms and some nations end, and they go extinct. And we may never see that happen. Doesn't mean you can disengage and fall into despair, okay? The best analogy, I think, for understanding our engagement with our nation as Christians, I think, is to compare our situation to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. Now, this is a letter. It's a passage of a letter written from Jeremiah to those who have been taken captive. They're now exiles in Babylon. It's really from the Lord, because Jeremiah is a prophet, right? But it's to them. It says, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now, why would God have to tell them that? For two reasons. Perhaps they knew by this time they would only be in Babylon for 70 years, right? Why contribute to this place if it's not our ultimate home? We're going back to the kingdom of Judah eventually. Or it might be so daunting. I'm living with pagans now. Should I really try to build a house and a life here and contribute to society? Should I seek the welfare of this pagan Babylon? Yes. Yes. Think about it this way. The Jews in exile were citizens of two kingdoms, were they not? They were by covenant citizens of the kingdom of Judah as Jews. And yet by their captivity, they were also now citizens of Babylon. On the one hand, as Jews, there were certain laws that God had given them, like dietary laws, that he had not given to the Babylonians. And yet, in another sense, the Jews were still just as subject to the laws of Babylon as any other Babylonian, insofar as those laws reflected the law of the Most High. Now, God tells them to increase there. They are not to decrease, even though they are in Babylon. They are not to just give up on life. They are to contribute to society. Now, it is true, no matter how prosperous the Jews became there, and they did prosper very much, and as we know, in some ways, Israelites were at certain points running the country almost, except they were not the emperor, right? They rose very high. They were even instituting laws, as we know with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They rose very high, and their influence was great. Nevertheless, no matter how much they grew and prospered, no matter how great their influence was, they could never turn Babylon into Judah, as much as they might hope. Was God still the God of Babylon then? Yeah, he was. But not in the same way as he was the God of Judah. God was in special covenant with the nation and kingdom of Judah in a way that he was not in special covenant with the kingdom of Babylon, though he still ruled it as the Most High. We might liken Jewish households and Jewish synagogues as little outposts or embassies, if you will, of Judah, but Babylon would always be Babylon. But then why are they to increase? Why are they to seek the welfare of their city? Well, we might say on the one hand, this is connected to the creation covenant. All humans are still called to increase and multiply on the face of the earth. We might also say that this is just basically to love God and neighbor. But more basically than that, more simply than that, God says they are to seek the welfare of their city because in its welfare, you will find your welfare. If you engage and seek the good of your nation, it will most likely go well for you, or at least better than it would if you do not engage at all. If Christians do not engage at all in the world, in society at all levels, do not be surprised if you do not find your welfare in that nation, because in you seeking its welfare, you will find your own welfare as well. Now, on the one hand, again, although I think that as Christianity spreads, there is most likely and often has been an accompanying positive influence in society, at the same time, these things do not always go hand in hand. In fact, sometimes as Christianity spreads, the world doubles down on their wickedness and persecution of the church. We have seen particularly that this is how the end times is described, right? And we see this in types of the end time. We see it before the flood of Noah. We see it before Christ redeems the Israelites in Egypt. As the end draws near, their actual influence in society wanes as Satan just really gets the world to just double down on its wickedness, right? And yet, this does not mean that Christ's redemptive kingdom is any less victorious. In fact, the victory of the church as seen in Revelation is a victory and overcoming and staying faithful to the gospel even as you're being slain. That is to be a conqueror. To be slain. Revelation 12:11, and they, the saints, have conquered him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Okay? And yet that in no way gives us permission to disengage from the world. Okay? Now, we're almost done. Dennis is about to go like this with me real quick. We're almost done. Let me just say one last thing before we do. Perhaps as you're thinking about this, you might think to yourself, yes, we are called to engage in the world, of course, and be a positive influence, but you cannot legislate morality. right? Has anyone ever thought that before? You cannot legislate morality, right? In one sense, there is a truth to that. There have been times when the government has tried to deal with heart issues with laws. I like to think of prohibition as like a horrible example of that. If anything, that just like created the mafia in America and skyrocketed it to control it. It like had that was insane power. But the real problem with prohibition was primarily that the government was acting outside of its scope. There's no law in Moses or in the laws of nature that looked like anything of an all-out ban on alcohol at all. So they were acting outside of their prerogatives, right? We have to remember, though, the point of civil laws is not to convert people. It's to put fear in them so that they don't break the law. Think of it this way. There have always been laws against murder, right? Have any of those ever converted a murderer? Probably not. We should probably still really have laws against murder, though, right? Yeah, we should. Paul explains it this way. He says that rulers are a terror to bad conduct. They are avengers of God, not converters of God. That is the work of the gospel. And so while we ought to be careful not to go beyond the bounds of God's law and institute things that we have no business instituting, on the other hand, there's no such thing as amoral legislation. All legislation is moral in nature, okay? Now, there may be immoral legislation or moral legislation, but there's no such thing as amoral legislation. There can be somewhat arbitrary applications of legislation, but even there, somewhere in the background, there's a moral principle, whether it's truly moral or not. Legislation is morality, and I've tried to think about this as hard as I can, and I can't think of one single law that does not have behind it a moral principle in some way. So yes, we can't legislate morality and change society that way, but that's also not the purpose of civil laws. The purpose of civil laws is to establish righteousness through the magistrate who has a sword. Okay? So, yes and no. Okay? Now, we are done now for this week. Next week, we will look more specifically at the Mosaic civil laws and think of how to deal with them. I want to just, in conclusion, brothers, give you an encouragement. Sometimes this is bewildering stuff, to think of how to live in God's two kingdoms and where the boundaries are. And yet consider this, that's a great problem to have. Pagans don't have to worry about that problem, do they? They only live in the common kingdom, and they fear God, but not in a true sense. They fear him as judge. You have been brought into the redemptive kingdom of Christ. You have been justified and sanctified. This stuff can be bewildering, but that's a good problem to have because it means you're redeemed. And one day, we won't even have to worry about this because in the age to come, we will no longer hold to a two kingdoms theology, but a one kingdom theology as heaven comes down to earth and there is no distinction between members of the church and members of the state. So be encouraged. A lot of this may be new, but it's a great problem to have because it means you're redeemed. Okay? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have transferred us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. God, would you grant us great wisdom to know how to live in the times that we live in, how to honor you rightly, how to spread the gospel, but also seek to be a positive influence, to not give in to despair, Father God. We pray that you would bless us as we do this in Christ's name.